for the great privilege of worshiping together with this body, we ought all to be thankful. What a great privilege it is for us who live here to have the presence of those of you who are visiting with us. And there's so many of you, and we're glad that you're here, and we hope that you'll be blessed and benefited by being here today. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O men of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. These are some of the words from the great Magna Carta of the Lord. This subject or this lesson today will bring to a close the series that we've been on for the last 6 or 7 or 8 weeks. And aren't we glad? I'm kind of glad to get out from under it, frankly. But I'm also thankful that we've had the privilege of studying it. The series that we've been in recently has been dealing with issues that are threatening and disturbing. They have dealt with materialism and anxiety. I believe the most prevalent exhibition of worldliness that threatens our lives today. We've talked about how it's necessary to live in the presence of the Father if we're going to live successful lives. We've talked about the necessity of developing a pilgrim mentality, not a resident member mentality. We've talked about the necessity of choosing between God and mammon. Jesus says you can't serve both. You can't love both. You'll have to make your choice. Jesus says, do not be anxious over life's necessities, neither shall you lust after life's luxuries. Jesus talked about anxiety as being distraction and how it takes our mind off of God where it ought to be and places it upon things where the mind ought not to be cluttered or where it ought not to be. We talked about how anxiety is useless. We noticed how that anxiety is futile and how it is even fatal. Today we're going to study how anxiety has a basic cause, and we're going to look at the effect and the cure. There are three questions that I want to pose today to guide us in our quest for the cause and the cure of anxiety. The cause that we want to notice first really goes without looking very hard. Jesus says that the cause for anxiety is little faith. Why are you anxious, O ye men, or you women of little faith? Jesus talks about this expression and uses it here. This is the first time that he used it as far as the Gospels are concerned. He uses it five other times. In the book of Matthew, he uses it five times total. And in the book of Luke, he uses it once. But he talks about it and uses it because of the fact that it describes so common a problem that every one of us has. It's a problem that affects every facet and every phase of our lives. And I don't know of a more pointed expression that Jesus uses to pinpoint the nerve center of a problem. He diagnoses us here. He says you're anxious because of the fact that you have little faith. He talks about it in Matthew the 6th chapter, that it causes our anxieties over our necessities. In Matthew the 17th chapter, he says that it interferes with your doing the work of God. When they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples had been met by a father whose son was the victim of epilepsy. And the father had implored the disciples to heal his son, and they couldn't do it. And they came to Jesus and said, why could we not heal him? Jesus said, it's because of your little faith. And then in Matthew the 8th chapter, we find the disciples there being swamped in the boat by a storm. The waves were beginning to come over into the boat and were beginning to swamp the boat. Jesus was up in the bow asleep. The disciples then, frantic, went and aroused him and said, Master, we're perishing. Do something. And he said, oh, men of little faith, why were you afraid? It interferes with our coping with the problems. And when it seems that everything that is external begins to cave in on us, it causes us to panic and push the panic button. Again, in Matthew, the 14th chapter, when we find Simon Peter walking on the water to the Lord, it causes us, this little faith does, actually causes us to doubt the power of our own God. And it also, in Matthew, the 18th chapter, we find that it causes us to become so involved in the mundane that we become blinded to the spiritual. Jesus and his disciples were going across the Sea of Galilee one day, and Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. His disciples began to say, oh, we know what he means. He's talking about bread. Jesus said, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you don't have any bread, O ye men of little faith? And then he says, don't you remember the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000? Why is it that you're concerned about bread? These men had ignored what God had done for them in the past and were now still all involved with the mundane and the secular and with the trivia of physical life, to where they actually missed the great spiritual truth that Jesus was telling them about. Be careful about the false teachings in the world. So he talks about this thing of being men of little faith, and he uses the expression often because it pertains to something that's very important. But I'm going to ask three questions this morning, and we'll ask them and answer them briefly. Question number one, to whom is Jesus speaking these words? To whom does he give this gentle rebuke? And it is a gentle rebuke, but it nonetheless is a rebuke. But to whom is he speaking? I'm confident that Jesus is speaking here to people who are his disciples. In the book of Mark, chapter 9, verse 23, and then in verse 24, two obvious things stand out before us. Number one, Jesus, in terms of the healing of a man's son, made this statement, and it is the statement of an eternal ultimate. Jesus says, all things are possible to him who believes. Now that's the ultimate standard, the ultimate eternal verity. All things are possible to him who believes. And yet the man's statement in verse 24 shows this strange mixture that every one of us possesses in our life. He says, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief, or help me overcome my unbelief, is what he was saying. And every one of us here today is affected by that. You have faith, but it's not like it ought to be. I have faith, but it's not like it should be. And the people to whom Jesus makes these statements, they were people who had faith, but they didn't have the kind of faith that they needed, really, to enjoy all of the benefits of life. Now, let me give you some illustrations of it, or some documentation for it. These are the same people to whom Jesus Christ spoke at the very outset of this Sermon on the Mount, people that Mark here describes as being his disciples. In Matthew 5, in verse 1 and 2, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. His disciples came to him, and he taught them, saying. These people to whom Jesus says, you have little faith, were the same people to whom he spoke the Beatitudes. The ones to whom he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are the pure in heart. These were the people to whom Jesus Christ opened his mind so they could understand the mind of the kingdom. These are the same people to whom Jesus said, you ought to pray, our Father. And they are the same people to whom he said, your Father knows that you have need of all of these things. These are the same people that Jesus contrasts with the people who are in the world. He said, the Gentiles seek all of these things. Now watch what he's doing. And by seeing what he said to them and how he said it, you'll be able to understand to whom it was that he spoke. Listen, he talked about how people seek after things and they become worried over things that rust and rot and ruin. And he says, don't be anxious about these things. The people of the world are concerned about things like this. The people of the world seek things of this nature. So he's contrasting them and says, you are supposed to be different from that. You're not supposed to be like the people of the world. So actually, he's talking to those of us like he was talking to those of those people back there, people who were his disciples, people who were at least aware of the Beatitudes, people who could call upon God as their Father, people whom Jesus said should be the recipients of the blessings of God and to not be anxious, and people who were different from people in the world. And yet he says you don't have much faith. He says you are men and women of little faith. And consequently, we find him teaching us here and leading us further in this area of faith. Now, I want to make something clear, and I think it's necessary here. How essential is it that we have the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about? How important is it? Is it one of those things that really is not very important at all? Is it one of the minor things that, you know, well, you can get by all right without it? It really would be better if you had it, but it's all right. Don't sweat it. No, it's not that kind of a thing, as we'll notice in a moment. But at the same time, he was talking to people in whose lives faith is something that grows. You haven't got it now. You've got 1,000 times more of it now than you had 10 years ago. You may have in 10 more years another 1,000-fold as it grows up from what Jesus called in Matthew the 13th chapter, this little tiny mustard seed. I don't know of any statement in all the New Testament that I treasure so as I treasure this likening that Jesus made of the faith of the kingdom to the tiny mustard seed. What he's simply saying was, he was bringing it down and putting it in terms that would apply to each one of us here today. I don't know where your faith is. I don't know the degree to which it's grown. But I thank God for the mustard seed parable. I thank God that he was willing to say to me, all right, son, you don't have much faith. But that's all right. All I'm asking is that you allow it to be lodged in your heart like a grain of mustard seed is lodged, and it'll grow. You fertilize it and cultivate it and dig around it, and you encourage it, and you respond to me. When he says, I'll make it grow to where it becomes such a tree that the birds of the heavens can rest in that tree and make their nests in it. I'm glad for that, because I look back over my life in the past and I see the doubt and the uncertainty, and I see the ungodliness and the ignoble things that have ruled my life in the past, even after I became a Christian. And I look in my own life now and see the imperfections that littleness of faith is responsible for, and I know good and well that Jesus spoke this parable for me. The kingdom of heaven, God's rule in your life, is like a tiny mustard seed being planted in your mind, which eventually over the years grows to be a tree and the birds of the heavens make their nest in it. I'm glad that statement was made. Jesus Christ was talking to me when he said, O ye of little faith. But he was talking to me in the sense that though he knows I'm little in faith, he's willing to stand around and wait and wash my feet and serve my needs, waiting on my faith to grow up. So at the same time that you ought to be on the edge of your seat listening to what he says, may I urge you to sit loose and enjoy the fact that he condescends to meet your needs regardless of whether your faith is great or little, great or small. But the second question is this: what is the nature of this little faith? What is the condition Jesus Christ is describing here? We know what little faith is. We know what it says. But what does he mean by it? First of all, let me point out just for a moment again the seriousness of it. The seriousness of it is simply this: it's not a matter that can be ignored. It's not one of the minor things that can be left undone and never observed and never implemented or never encouraged or treated in such a way so that it will grow. Because of a lack of faith, we become the victims of every anxiety that eats up a man today. You can bear witness to this. You can tell in your own counseling, and any of you men who are doctors, as Dr. White did the other day, anxiety is the number one killer. Anxiety is the number one killer that lies at the root, I would say, of the vast majority of all the ills, both psychosomatic and somatic. The physical, the emotional, the spiritual, this thing of anxiety chews us up, and it's because of our little faith that this has happened. Jesus is here saying that those who go not beyond this little faith rob themselves of so many good things. Oh, you may be saved, but if you don't go beyond that initial faith, that little faith, you're a pauper. You become robbed of all the rich things of life that God really intended to be yours. How are you dressed in rags? If God could clothe us this morning in clothing that would be synonymous with the amount of faith that we have, I doubt that any of us would be stark naked. But some of us would have clothes on us that had been bought 40 years ago, 30 years ago, 10 years ago, and many of us would be simply dressed in rags. How would you translate your suit this morning in clothing that is represented by your faith? Huh? The person that doesn't go beyond diapers is going to be ill-qualified to weather the storms and the snow and the hail and the sleet and the cold that the world puts upon him. If your faith were to be translated into clothing, would you find a whole bunch of us dressed in diapers sitting around with a bottle in our mouth? I'm afraid we might. It's this important. Jesus says that they leave themselves exposed to that killing, emaciating, marauding, mauling, vicious killer of anxiety that cuts us asunder and destroys us to where we become the victims of life rather than the victors. In the young people's retreat down in Little Rock yesterday and the day before, we heard someone talk about the victims of life or the victors. Which are you? Well, I'll tell you one thing. You can determine the cause. If you're a victim of life, it's because of the fact that you have little faith. If you're a victor, it's because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how important it is. But listen, it's confined to one sphere of life only, the heavenly. It's concerned only with salvation. This is another quality of it. What is this little faith? Well, it's a faith that's confined to one sphere of life only. On the question of salvation, people who have little faith are very clear. Oh, they know what to do about salvation. They know that we've learned that we're sinners by looking at Jesus Christ. And they know that he's the Lord, at least he's the Savior. They know that they have been repentant. They've turned their back upon the grosser ills. They no longer hate and steal and do all these things, you know. They've quit committing adultery. They've been immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and they have stood out now wet on the other side of the waters of baptism, but that's as far as they've gone. What a shame. The little boy that fell out of the bed one night in his sleep, and his father came running in and said, "Son, what's the matter?" He said, "I guess I went to sleep too close to where I got in." And that's right. And then a lot of people who go to sleep in the church, they let their faith rest and doesn't grow anymore, too close to where they got in. We ought to be like the man. However, we ought not to be like this man. There was a man that got on a bus once. He was carrying a huge knapsack on his back. And he got on the bus, gave the bus driver the full price of the cost of the ticket,
and stood there with that big knapsack still burdening him. The bus driver kept looking at him out of the side of his eye, and he saw this man straining under the load of this burden. He said, "Sir, why don't you just put the bag down?" He said, "The ticket covers the bag too. The ticket covers your burden. Do you know that the ticket that God gave you through Jesus Christ covers not only you, it covers your burden?" He says, "Bring all of your anxieties, lay them at his feet. He cares about you too. Not just you, he cares about the burdens that are threatening you." But this kind of faith is not all that. It just doesn't reach more than one sphere. It's got its mind on salvation and things of that nature, but it doesn't really concern itself and does not allow itself to be blessed by the realization that God takes care of our burdens too. It's a faith that doesn't lay hold on all the promises of God. Simon Peter said that the promises of God are great. He says that he has given us the power through the resurrection, and by this he has given us these great and exceeding exceeding great promises. Simon Peter, let me read it in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted unto us all things that pertain to life. Now there's a statement. He has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that's in the world because of passion and become partakers of the divine nature. If you translated that into pure economics, it would be like this: by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape the bankruptcy that is in the world because of unbridled desires. That's one thing you would say. It keeps you out of debt up to your neck if you'll just listen to the promises of God. But this kind of faith that Jesus describes as little faith is a faith that doesn't lay hold on all the promises. The promise of Mark 16, 15, and 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes it and is baptized shall be saved." That's a promise. And we grab a hold of that and we say, "Yes, I believe that." But what about the promise that Jesus made when he talked about us being taken care of by the Father? What about the promise in Deuteronomy? What about the promise in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6 when he says, "It's the Lord that goes with you. He will never forsake thee nor fail thee." And the Hebrew writer seized upon that in Hebrews 13 and 6 and quotes it and says, "Be content with what you have. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." The Hebrew writer responded and says, "So then we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. What shall I fear? What man can do to me?" Have you responded like that to that promise of God? "I am Jehovah that goes with you. I'll never fail you nor forsake you." The promise in Acts 2 and verse 38, after Jesus Christ was proclaimed as Lord and as Savior and as Christ, after that promise, after the proclamation, the promise was given. When they asked, "What must we do?" Simon Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We come to that place and we say, "Well, I have been baptized. I have been baptized upon my faith and upon a penitent faith." And we know from experience we have been forgiven. We've been given it because of our faith in him. And we've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a promise. But what about the promise over here in 2 Corinthians? Listen to this promise. There's not a greater one in all the New Testament. There's not a more explicit one nor a more detailed one. Listen to this. The point is this: he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he's made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. As it's written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your resources and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the rendering of this service not only supplies the wants of the saints, but also overflows in many thanksgiving. Listen to those promises. He'll give you everything. If you'll give liberally, if you'll let your bread be cast upon the waters, he says he'll bring it back to you in such abundance that you'll have ample for every good work. He'll supply every need of yours. Do you believe that? Well, it's one of the promises. I think we're financial paupers many times because of the fact that we just don't realize that God's shovel is bigger than ours and it's a lot more dependable. You can shovel out all you want to, but God's going to shovel in at such an abundant increase that you're not going to be able to handle it. Do you believe him? Well, little faith won't, but the kind of faith Jesus wants will. This kind of faith is serious. He wants you to have it. He wants you to quit being the victim of little faith. He wants you to quit confining your interest to just one sphere, the sphere of the spiritual, you might say. He wants it to melt down into the everyday sphere of your everyday living. He wants you to quit being intimidated. He wants your faith to lay hold on all the promises of God. Little faith is a religion of theory. And I'm going to say this, and we'll draw the lesson to a close. Little faith is a religion of theory, dealing in matters that can't be tested. The person who has little faith simply dwells on things that really can't be tested. They believe on Jesus, but they don't believe Jesus. Oh, I believe on the Lord. Yeah, but do you believe him? This is what Jesus is asking that we do. This kind of faith plays the game of religion, but hasn't learned how to live the game of life. It holds a form of godliness, but it's denied the power of it. That's what little faith will do for you. And that's how little faith will do for you. Well, I must mention very briefly the cure. What is the cure for it? We become the victims of it. Is there no cure? Yes, there's a cure. Jesus advocates it in such simple terms. He said, just seek first the kingdom of God. He recommends activity, exercise, not sitting back waiting. He says, seek it. Seek it. And that means two or three things. I'm just going to state them briefly. Number one, make it the desire of your heart. Don't love the world or the things of the world, but love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Make it the object of your will and of your actions. If you'll do this, this will take care of your heart and your will and your actions. Don't let the world intimidate you. Don't let the world push you into its mold. And I don't know of anything that we could say that's more practical than what Paul says in Romans 12. When he says, don't let the world force you into its mold. Don't let it intimidate you. While the world goes on rushing madly in search of things and in search of the increase of the abundance and the building up of things and the hoarding of things of the earth, you put your mind on the Lord and his kingdom. While the world rushes after those things, you rush to put your investment in heaven. You know why he says that? We studied it. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. The cure for anxiety is to not have a lot of things stored up in an area where it can rust or rot or ruin. Put it where it's safe. Someone told me the other day they were buying something because they felt like that was the safest investment. Well, I didn't say anything, but I suspect that there is no safe investment today. We've got to deal with it. It's going to rot and rust and ruin, but don't let your heart be there. Let your heart be in things that are above. The cure for it is this. Seek first the kingdom of God. Get your priorities right. Get that thing sorted out. In terms of practicalities, if you go to find a job and the person tells you, you know, you can't worship on Sunday, you can't go to church, you got to work all day on Sunday, tell him, well, hang it, I've got other jobs. Don't hand that to me. I'm a servant of the Lord. He told me to be around his table on the Lord's day. If someone says, well, in order to do this, you've got to kind of cheat and kind of bend the law. I'm not going to do that. I'm a Christian. There are other jobs. You can just multiply the applications. I want to read one verse before we close, and it's in the book of Hebrews. Listen to this beautiful statement. Let this describe us, and does this, I'm going to ask you, does this describe you today? These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunities to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Could that be said of you when you die? I hope it can. This is the mentality that we must have in order to overcome anxiety and be the kind of people God wants us to be. You know that song, See? Ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're going to sing it, if you will. Let's sing that now. Just sing it together. This is the message today. And this message has been put to music, and the young people sing it. Let's enjoy it together, and then we'll sing our invitation.